The Apostle Paul warned professing Christians. In 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 3 and 4, that the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but wanting or desiring to have their ears tickled to hear the things that they want to hear, they will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance with their own desires and will turn away their ears from the truth and will turn aside to myths. Myths, things that are not true. One such myth, believed by most people in our world today, including, sadly, numerous professing Christians to one degree or another, is that the universe and everything that is in it came into being according to man's evolutionary theories over millions and billions of years. Therefore, our study of Genesis chapters 1 through 11, particularly chapters 1 through 3, is intended to show that this is not true. This is not true. And to bring us back to the infallible Word of God. Now, having introduced our study by looking at the importance of this section of Scripture, Genesis chapters 1 through 11, looking at the importance of that and how the primary issue of the creation evolution debate centers on what we truly believe about the authority and sufficiency of the Scriptures, we now come to the book of Genesis itself. Hundreds of books have been written through the years on the subject of origins, attempting to explain where everything came from. But God answers that question forever. In the very first verse of Genesis, you don't have to go very far to get the answer. In the very first verse of Genesis, God answers this question. And therefore, this verse is the foundation of all foundations. This is what we're going to be looking at this morning. If you have your Bibles, turn with me to Genesis chapter 1. In this verse, Genesis 1:1, I want us to look at this morning five foundational truths. Five foundational truths of the most profound statement ever written, which are foundational to all that follows in the Bible. Again, this verse is a foundational verse that has truths in it that are foundation to everything else that the Bible talks about. So that's why we're only going to be looking at one verse this morning. The first foundational truth is this. I call it the beginning of time. The beginning of time. Now, to know the origin of the universe and everything in it, we need to look no further than this first verse in Genesis. Look at verse 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Since the Bible is the most widely printed, distributed, translated, and read book in all of the world through all of history, this opening statement is best known. It is the most known. Because obviously people pick up their Bible and they usually start at the very first verse. They may not read very long in the Bible, but they get the very first verse. This is the most profound statement ever written, and yet it is also the most challenged. The most challenged. As we come to the book of Genesis, the Hebrew title of the book is derived from this opening phrase in verse 1, in the beginning. In the beginning. We use three words to translate what in the Hebrew is just one word. Therefore, the English title, Genesis, taken from the Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament, which is called the Septuagint, means beginnings. Beginnings or origins. Genesis is the first book of the Pentateuch. Pentateuch includes the first five books of the Old Testament, as well as the entire Bible. All of them together, these five books, are known as the Law of Moses. The Law of Moses. Although the author does not identify himself in Genesis, both the Old Testament and New Testament describe this composition to him, to Moses. Moses is the one who is attributed as the author. Now, it's difficult to know exactly when Genesis was written, but Moses explained it to the people of Israel sometime prior to crossing the Jordan when they were going into the Promised Land under the leadership of Joshua before Moses had died. He communicated this to the Israelites. Now, it's very important to understand that the book of Genesis is not poetry. It's not a myth. It's not an allegory. It is historical narrative. What does that mean? Historical narrative. This means that it's talking about literal historical facts and real people. This isn't just a bunch of fairy tale. This is real. This is literal. This really happened. Even Jesus himself believed that this is history when he both quoted from Genesis as well as referred to it. Genesis can be divided into two main divisions. As we begin this book, we need to understand it. It can be divided in a lot of different ways, but basically two main divisions. Chapters 1 through 11 that deal with primeval history. Primeval talks about, again, the fact that this is the first age of the world. That's what we mean by primeval history. So 1 through 11 is dealing with that. Chapters 12 through 50 deal with the patriarchal history of Israel and the main ones that God was using to, again, call out a people and to make the nation of Israel his chosen people that he chose and called out from all the nations of the world from whom would come the promised Messiah. So those are the two main divisions, 1 through 11 and 12 through 50. And our study, as I said before, is going to focus only on chapters 1 through 11, which record four major events: creation in chapters 1 through 2, corruption or the fall in chapters 3 and 4, catastrophe or the flood in chapters 5 through 9, and confusion or the Tower of Babel, the dispersion of the nations. So those are the four main major events in these chapters that we're going to be looking at in 1 through 11. In these 11 chapters, we'll look at foundational truths about God, about the origin of the universe, about man, who we are as being made in the image of God, male and female, and what that is, what that even means, especially in our day with sexual identity as being whatever you kind of feel like you are. Language, marriage and family, Satan and angels, the fall, sin, redemption, judgment, government, the nations, again, and more. This is packed with things that are very relevant to us today. Henry Morris accurately stated, and I quote, "The book of Genesis is the foundation of all true history, as well as true science and true philosophy. It is above all else the foundation of God's revelation as given in the Bible. No other book of the Bible is quoted as copiously or as much or referred to so frequently in other books of the Bible as is Genesis." End quote. This is why we're going to see what God says about all of these things. Look again at Genesis chapter 1, verse 1. "In the beginning." Let's stop there. This phrase is referring to the beginning of time. It refers to the beginning of time. This is difficult for us to comprehend since all we know is time. We think about our birth. We go back to, we celebrate our birthday. On this particular day in time, we came into this world. But prior to this, in eternity past, there was no time. No time. No measurement of time. No passage of time. That's hard for us to comprehend. Because all we know is time. But for the first time ever, here, time begins. And with the beginning of time is the beginning of all history to follow. Therefore, regardless of what some people say, there is no prehistoric man, there is no prehistoric animals, or prehistoric anything. This is the beginning of time. In the beginning. When was the beginning? Again, it's very difficult to pinpoint. And biblical scholars, are kind of all over the map as you try to understand. The best we can, biblical creationists date the age of the universe and the earth somewhere between 6,000 years and 10,000 years ago. Some hold closer to the 6. Some go, it's at least 10, but not much more. Again, it's very difficult. And as you get into the study, you see why it's difficult to pinpoint. But the major point is, the earth is young. It is thousands of years old, not millions and billions of years old, as the evolutionists claim. So the first foundational truth, again, is the beginning of time. The second foundational truth we see in this verse is what I call the ultimate powerful cause. The ultimate powerful cause. Look again at verse 1. In the beginning, God. Stop there. The very first subject that we see in the Bible is God Himself, who is referred to 32 times in the 31 verses of chapter 1. It's interesting that God makes no attempt to prove His existence. He doesn't come out of the box saying, now let me tell you, this is who I am. This is why you need to believe in me. There's just the statement, in the beginning, God. No attempt at all to prove who he is and that he exists. He simply takes the fact for granted, in the beginning, God. As though it were so obvious that only a fool would think otherwise. Psalm 14:1 says, the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. How foolish to think that nothing times nobody equals everything. And yet how sad that some of the most intelligently brilliant people believe that to be true. That nothing times nobody equals everything. Some of the most brilliant minds believe that. But God's word, confirmed by the facts of true science, says otherwise. One of the most obvious laws of all science is called the law of cause and effect. Every effect has a cause. Every effect has a cause. Although evolutionists believe that everything that has just happened by chance. But you see, random particles of self-existent matter cannot by chance generate an intelligent, complex, orderly universe. Not to mention living persons capable of applying intelligence to the complex order of the universe. That just doesn't happen. I read a number of chapters in a book by R.C. Sproul on this very thing, on this whole issue of chance. And how chance is not, even though we grab a hold of that, by random chance, evolution is kind of, that's their foundation. And they just give more and more millions of years or billions of years to, if they can't answer the question, then we just give it more time. But I like how he brought out how chance is not an entity in itself. Chance is nothing. Chance is nothing, and it has no power whatsoever to do anything. So using that as an argument doesn't get us anywhere. It's absolutely impossible for anything to come from nothing. No matter how many millions and billions of years we allow for that to happen. Therefore, whenever anything does happen, it is only because something previous to that event was the cause. And since matter is not eternal and incapable of creating itself, all the matter of the universe was caused by something. Whether we look up at the galaxy and are amazed by the millions and billions of stars, or we look down into the microscopic volumes of information in the DNA, something is the cause of all the intelligent design, complexity, order, and immeasurable information in the universe. It didn't just happen by random chance, given all this time. And that ultimate powerful cause is God himself. God himself. In the beginning, God. God alone tells us in his word how everything began. Because he alone was there. when he brought it all into existence. He alone was there. And so we need to listen to what he says. Now, the Hebrew word for God here is Elohim, emphasizing God's majesty, his power, and his glory. And although the word God is a masculine plural noun, here it has a singular meaning. In other words, God is one, but he is more than one. You see, it kind of opens the door to the doctrine that is seen later in Scripture of the Trinity. You see, the God of creation is the triune God. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. He is one God existing in three persons who are equal in their attributes, their very essence, and yet individual and distinct in their offices and ministries. Each person of the Godhead had a very vital part in the creating of the universe. The Father planned the creation. The New Testament tells us that the Son, Jesus Christ, is the actual creator. And the Spirit carried out and finished the work of creation. The God of creation is the self-existent and eternal God. You want to think about something that will boggle your mind is think about the eternality of God. No beginning, no end. He has always been throughout eternity past and into eternity future. And somewhere in here, you have this small time that we experience as life on planet Earth. And yet God, on the one hand, he is transcendent. He is above and beyond his creation, existing in eternity, outside of time. And yet he is also imminent. He is near. He is actively involved in his creation and in the lives of his people. Us, those of us who have placed our faith in Jesus Christ. The God of creation is sovereign over all things because he created all things. Everything belongs to him. And he is omnipotent. He's all powerful to not only create all things, but also to continually sustain what he has created. Colossians chapter 1, verses 16 and 17 says, "For by him," that's Christ, "all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities." Again, those are various categories of angels whom Christ has created and rules over. It goes on to say, "All things have been created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together." He created it all. He sustains it all. He holds it all together. That brings us to the third foundational truth that we see in this verse. God's act of creating. God's act of creating. Look again at verse 1. "In the beginning, God created." The word "created" here is used only of the creative work of God. It expresses better than any other word the idea of creation, what they call ex nihilo, which means out of nothing. As we will see, God created the heavens and the earth without any pre-existing material. He created it out of nothing. One moment, there was nothing anywhere. The next moment, the heavens and the earth appeared. You see, these were called into existence instantaneously by the supernatural act of God. By the almighty power of God, Romans 4:17 says that God calls into existence that which does not exist. Hebrews 11:3 says, by faith we understand that the worlds were prepared by the word of God, so that what is seen was not made out of the things which are visible. Now, this does not mean that the physical substances that compose our visible universe consists of invisible atoms or atomic particles. That's not what he's talking about here. It means that the visible material substances did not exist in any form whatsoever until God spoke them into existence by his creative word. And we will begin to see all of that next time. Only by faith in God's word can we understand all of this. Only by faith. And Genesis is the only record of God's creation. No other ancient religions or philosophies taught this. You see, they all believed that matter was eternal. And we even see this today in modern scientific cosmogony. Cosmogony is just talking about man's theories of the origin and the development of the universe. The solar system, the Earth-Moon system. That's what we mean by cosmogony. Man's theories about creation. We see the same thing, that man sees matter as eternal. In other words, it's kind of always there because it either started from a big bang of some kind of mass. Something was there. So there's some kind of eternal matter that exploded and then eventually created everything. An example today is the opening line of the late Carl Sagan's best-selling book, Cosmos, where he declares, and I quote, "The cosmos is all there is, or has been, or will be." End quote. In other words, matter is eternal. Matter is God. But Henry Morris counters by saying this: Genesis 1:1 is unique in all literature, science, and philosophy. Every other system of cosmogony, whether in ancient religious myths or modern scientific models, starts with eternal matter or energy in some form, from which other entities were supposedly gradually derived by some process. Only the book of Genesis even attempts to account for the ultimate origin of matter, space, and time. And it does so uniquely in terms of special creation. Special creation. That is the supernatural act of God, whereby He creates. When it comes to creation, the choice is either between believing in the eternal God or in eternal matter. Something has to start somewhere. There's got to be some cause. And if you just say, well, I'm not even going to answer the question about cause. We're just going to start with the effect. So matter is always there. It's eternal. So if matter is eternal, then you've just replaced the eternal God with eternal matter. Unregenerate man will never choose the eternal God. The Bible is very clear. And we'll see why when we get to chapter 3 of Genesis and the fall of man and the impact of that on all of us. But Romans chapter 1, verses 18 through 25. Listen as I read. "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness." That's what an unregenerate man does. Don't tell me about God. I push it down. They are intent on getting God completely out of the picture. Because that which is known about God is evident within them. For God made it evident to them. For since the creation of the world, His invisible attributes, His eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. For even though they knew God, they did not honor Him as God or give thanks, but they became futile in their speculations. Their foolish heart was darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man and of birds and four-footed animals and crawling creatures. Therefore, God gave them over in the lust of their hearts to impurity, so that their bodies would be dishonored among them. For they exchanged the truth of God for a lie, and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Romans 8:7 goes on to say, the mind set on the flesh is hostile toward God. There's never a place before we come to saving faith in Jesus Christ where there is a neutrality. Indwelling sin is hostile toward God, for it does not subject itself to the law of God, for it is not even able to do so. And 1 Corinthians 2:14 states, but the natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him. He cannot understand them. Why? Because those spiritual things are spiritually appraised, and without the Holy Spirit, it's foolish. That's why somebody who has an IQ off the chart and who is intellectually brilliant can grab a hold and believe things that are just absurd. So the eternal Creator God chose to create, not because He needed anything. He is self-sufficient. He does not need anything. He has all that He needs within Himself. But He did so because He wanted to. It was the good pleasure of His will to create everything that is, that it might bring glory to Him. The fourth foundational truth we see in this verse is the creation of space. The creation of space. Look again at verse 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens. Stop there. Now, some scholars see all of God's creation incorporated into the heavens and the earth. And therefore, they see Genesis 1:1 as a summary statement of all 6 days of creation. However, the summary of God's 6 day creation, as we will see, is in Genesis chapter 2 and verse 1, which includes all of God's creative work. As well as here in Genesis 1:1. Therefore, this verse, verse 1, is not a summary of the creation events to follow, but I believe shows the first act of day one of God's 6 day creation. Because what we'll look at next week is the rest of what He does on day one. You see, even Exodus 20, verse 11 points this out when it says, for in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth. The heavens and the earth is part of the 6 days. It's not a summary statement. It's part of that creation. Now, the word heavens here in verse 1 does not refer to the stars of heaven, which constitute the host of heaven, as we see in Scripture. For it's not until day 4 that God creates the sun, the moon, and the stars. So what's he talking about here? I believe the word heaven here refers to space. This didn't exist until God created time. Because space, as we know it, exists in time. Now, the Bible refers to three different heavens. Three different heavens. The first heaven consists of the atmospheric heaven, or some people call it a blanket, that surrounds the earth. This is where clouds move, where the birds fly. But this didn't yet have the vapor canopy and clouds, because as we will see when we get to day two, that's when those are created. The second heaven is outer space, again, which is empty, which is dark, since the sun, moon, and stars have not yet been created. We won't see that again till day four. And the special light source, which divided the light from the darkness, had not yet been spoken into existence. And we'll see that next week. The third heaven is that glorious place surrounding the immediate presence of God. But remember, God is everywhere present at the same time. I mean, God, there's no house that, you know, there's no place where he's going to be. He is beyond our comprehension. And yet the third heaven talks about this glorious place where, again, he has his throne. And it's interesting that this was populated at the very beginning of the first day of creation with innumerable angelic beings who were originally created righteous or holy. And they rejoice at God's creation of the earth, as we see in Job chapter 38, verses 4 and 7. Where the angels are crying out in worship and rejoicing, beholding God speaking into existence. And so, the angels were created at this first part of the first day. The fifth foundational truth that we see in this verse is the creation of matter. The creation of matter, once more. In verse 1, we read, in the beginning, God created the heavens. Here it is. And the earth. The word earth here refers to matter. Visible material substance, mass and energy in time and space. This did not exist in any form whatsoever until God created it. There is no such thing as eternal matter. It didn't happen until God created it. Instead, instantaneously, out of nothing, the matter of the universe began to exist in basic form by God's decree. As we will see next time in verse 2, we know that the earth at this stage was incomplete. Because it was formless and void. In other words, it was unformed and unfilled. Therefore, the first act of creating the earth was essentially the creation of the basic elements of matter, which would later be supernaturally organized into a fully developed world and other material bodies on subsequent days of creation. And God spoke that matter into existence out of nothing. So in Genesis chapter 1, verse 1, we read that the all-powerful Creator's first act of creation at the beginning of day 1 was to supernaturally call into existence, out of nothing, the time, space, matter universe. John MacArthur correctly states, and I quote, in the first verse of the Bible, God laid out plainly what no scientist or philosopher cataloged until the 19th century. Time in the beginning. Force, God. Action, created. Space, the heavens. Matter, the earth. Moreover, what evolution still cannot possibly explain, the actual origin of everything that science can observe, the Bible explains in a few succinct words in the very first verse of Genesis. End quote. It's amazing that Genesis 1:1 refutes many of man's false philosophies concerning the origin of the universe, which are merely just different ways of expressing his own unbelief in God and rebellion against him. For example, Genesis 1:1 refutes atheism. For God exists. He doesn't try to prove it. He just says, here I am. It refutes pantheism. For God is distinguished from his creation. It refutes dualism, for God directly created the universe. It refutes evolution, for God instantaneously created the heavens and the earth. It refutes polytheism, for there is only one true creator God. There are no other gods. It refutes materialism, for God created matter. Matter is not eternal. It refutes humanism, for God, not man, is the ultimate reality. It refutes naturalism, for God supernaturally created the heavens and the earth. Genesis 1:1 is God's first test of faith. Think about that. The very first verse of the Bible, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, is God's first test of faith. With these words, we're confronted with the simple, implied question. Will we believe what God says about creation? Or will we place our faith in man's evolutionary theories that directly oppose the Bible and true scientific evidence? When it comes to creation, may each one of us choose to put our faith in the infallible word of the infinite God, who was there when he called everything into existence. Not the fallible opinions of finite man. And ultimately, because God's word is true in the very beginning as it is all the way through, ultimately, may we put our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, who is not only the creator of all things, but he is also the only Savior of the world, who came to take upon himself the holy wrath of God against sin and paid in full the penalty for our sin, that we might have eternal life through faith in his finished work on the cross.